You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
You know, if some of us were to be honest, it's really not going that well. As a matter of fact, there are probably some people in here that if the truth were known, you would say, you know, I'm kind of desperate right now. It's not going so well. And yet the thing that we want to understand this morning is that being well has a prerequisite. You know what it is? It's that you're really sick. I mean, you're just really messed up. And the knowledge that you're messed up is the attitude that says, I'm desperate. And before you can get well, you have to be desperate. So the title of the message this morning is actually, Jesus Responds to Desperate Faith. That is great news for those of us that would say, I'm not doing so well. Actually, I'm kind of desperate right now. So get your Bibles open, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. And we've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew. We are now at the third set of three different sets of interventions that Jesus made into people's lives who were actually very desperate. Let's get a definition on the screen here for the word desperate. Let's say that desperate, put it up there for me, Ivy, if you would. Desperation, what we would say, someone is desperate when they're showing extreme urgency while in great need, arising from a loss of hope. Extreme urgency while in great need, arising from a loss of hope. I was thinking about this word desperate, and I was reminded of a guy named Aaron Ralston. You know who Aaron Ralston was? In 2003, he was hiking through a canyon in Utah, and he was alone. It was probably not a good idea to be hiking in a canyon alone. And a boulder was dislodged, and it just so happened that the boulder smashed his arm between the canyon. That's what you call being between a rock in a hard place, in a very literal sense. And so he was trapped there, and he began to try to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? And he tried to chip away at the rock. He tried to move it. It was way too heavy. And he realized that the only way he was getting out of this was without an arm. And so he began to think, you know, I'm going to have to somehow figure out a way to cut through my arm here, but there's bone in there. And the only thing he had, he didn't even have a knife. He had a little multiple tool that had a little 2-inch dull knife on it and a pair of pliers. It was just kind of this thing. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to do this. And he decided that really wasn't a very good plan. So he waited day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. Day 6, he woke up and he realized, you know, If I use the leverage that I have and the torque with this rock, I can actually break the ulna and the radius, just break them. And then I can cut through the skin and the muscle and I can use the pliers to cut the tendons. And aren't you glad you came to church this morning? It's like, man, this guy was really, what's our word? He was desperate, and he was willing to do anything to be free. The truth of the matter is, there are some people in here that are just as desperate as Aaron is or was. And by the way, he's very much alive. He just is missing an arm now. And but he was willing to do anything to be set free. And for us today, we need to realize something. Desperation is a prerequisite for salvation. Desperation is a prerequisite for restoration. Desperation is a prerequisite for vision. Desperation is a prerequisite for praise. And we're going to see those four things in the life of four different people in the story that we're about to read in Matthew chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 18. It says, while he, Jesus, was saying these things to them. Now, if you remember back last week, you know what the things he was saying. He was saying things to Matthew. He was saying, get up and follow me. Leave your tax booth. And Mark did a great job of unpacking that, did he not, last week? He did. And Jesus was telling us, you can't put old things in new things. You're going to need new categories for the new things that I'm doing. And you're going to need new hearts because you don't have a category for what I'm doing here. And so as he was teaching these things, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Now, Mark chapter 5 gives us more commentary on what just happened. This ruler was actually a religious ruler. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And so this guy, no doubt, was surrounded by a lot of servants. He was surrounded by a lot of influence. He had a lot of things going for him here. But notice it says he came and knelt down before him. Rulers are good rulers when they know who the ultimate ruler is. And in the political season that we're in, we need to remember some things about political rulers or governing rulers. And it's simply this: eventually every ruler will be brought to their knees by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 says this: when the name of Jesus is spoken, everyone's knee will bow to worship him. Every knee in heaven and on earth, including Mitt Romney, including Barack Obama, and whatever other candidate happens to want to tell us, you need to put me in a position of rulership, governing rulers, every knee on earth will bow under heaven. It will bow to worship him. That's what this ruler did. Now, it's easy in a political season like the one that we're going through in America to somehow think that presidents are saviors. We look at the condition of our economy. We look at the condition of our nation. And it's easy to think that if we could just get the right president in the Oval Office, that somehow things would change. And no doubt there are some things that a president can do. But we need to remember, presidents are not saviors. Presidents are servants. And those servants only serve well when they govern in a way that protects the self-government of individuals, families, and churches. But when servant rulers attempt to redefine what God has already defined, then they have overstepped their ruling authority. And so it's important for us, as you begin to think about, you know, who you're going to cast your vote for and things like that, you need to understand, you should choose a leader who is going to kneel before God's definition of things, God's definition of life, God's definition of family, because ultimately every ruler will bow before the authority of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand something. Our biggest problem in this country is not economic. Our biggest problem is moral, and our biggest problem is spiritual. The economic problems spin out of those two things. And so we need to understand that Jesus is the ultimate Savior. Presidents are servants who govern so that others can self-govern well. That's what we need to understand is the biblical position on ruling authorities. And ultimately, this ruler had a shift in his thinking. He was brought to his knees by Jesus. What prompted him to come and kneel? Let's find out. The end of verse 18. My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now again, Mark chapter 5 tells us that his daughter was 12 years old. Mark chapter 5 tells us that this ruler's name was Jairus and he had a 12-year-old daughter. Anybody else besides me have a 12-year-old daughter? Yeah, or had one? I have a 12-year-old daughter. Stand up, 12-year-old daughter. That's what a 12-year-old daughter looks like. Stand up. There she is. That's what a 12-year-old daughter looks like. You can sit back down. She will hate me the rest of the day for that. But anyway, we have a good enough relationship that we can do things like that. And you know, here's the truth. I mean, we just read in this passage, this ruler had been turned into a daddy. 12-year-old daughters have a way of melting the hearts of rulers, even rulers in the synagogue. Rulers in the business, rulers in the home, rulers in the country. And this ruler had been melted by his 12-year-old daughter. I mean, every good daddy knows that his job is to be the provider and the protector for his daughters, right? And as they're growing up, you subject yourself to torture at times. As a daddy, I this week I have worn earrings. I must confess, as I was playing with some little girls in my home, and I have been known to have ribbons in my hair. Leah, my youngest one, she's famous for crawling up in my chair while I'm trying to prepare a sermon, and I just ignore her. But she says, "Daddy, it's time to give you a hair fix." And so she'll go to work on my hair, and I've had ribbons and bows and all kinds of things. And I remember one time she grasped my chin with her right hand, and she put her left hand on top of my head, and she just jerked as violently as she could. I said, "Leah, what are you doing?" She said, "Oh, I'm not fixing your hair anymore. Now I'm the chiropractor." And so, daddies know how to be, rulers know how to be melted by 12-year-old daughters. And so you can imagine this ruler. He had probably crawled on the floor to snuggle and to wrestle and to play. You can imagine this ruler at some point had danced with that daughter. He had played dress up with that daughter. But something happened that rocked his world. What was it? The dancing and the dress up had been turned into death and desperation. For the first time in this ruler's life, he was desperate. He didn't have enough influence. His religious system couldn't fix it. His doctors couldn't fix it. And so he brought his daughter to Jesus. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 19. "And Jesus rose and followed him with the disciples." Now, you have to understand that in this passage of Scripture, Matthew uses a set of parentheses because there are overlapping stories that are happening here. We were just introduced to a daughter that had died, and as Jesus is leaving to go help this daughter, Matthew tells us there's a second intervention that took place. And so what we're going to do is we're going to hold off on that one. We're going to go to the other side of the parenthesis. Let your eyes skip down to verse 23 because that's where the story continues. "When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him." Now, back in the day, you have to remember, there were no embalmers. There were no preparation, not a whole lot of preparation for a burial. And so you really had to get the body in the grave in the first 24 hours before it began to decompose. And so they had professional mourners and professional funeral makers that made this thing happen. And so they called in the flute players and they're just doing their duty. And Jesus, he goes in there and tells them, "Stop, just quit it." And Jesus was famous for breaking up funerals. Did you know this? Jesus never went to a funeral he didn't shut down. It happened with Lazarus. It happened with this little girl. And so Jesus says, "Go away," because he knows that he has the power to overcome the death and the desperation that this father was thinking. Let me ask you a question. In God's sovereignty, if he knew that this girl was going to be restored to life, why did God even allow the death to take place in the first place? You know why? God knows some people, especially rulers, have to experience the loss of something they love before they become desperate enough to seek Jesus. That was the case in this ruler's life. How about you? Do you have a desperate faith? Quite honestly, some of you would say, I live in America. I got air conditioning. My car started this morning. We got a little money in the bank. I don't know that I'm that desperate. Desperation grows when you lose something you love. The question is this: will you come to Jesus before you have to experience the loss? Desperate faith is a prerequisite for salvation. Desperate faith is a prerequisite for sanctification, to grow in Christ. And whenever we lose the desperate heart, whenever we become complacent in our faith, that's the point at which we lose the blessing of the presence of the power of God. So here's point number one this morning is simply this: desperate faith restores hearts without hope. If you're here this morning and you've experienced the loss of hope, the loss of purpose, the loss of joy, or maybe it is even something like Jairus experienced, the loss of someone or something you love, here's what Jesus wants to say to you this morning. You are in the perfect place to experience desperate faith, which restores hearts without hope. That's what he did for this guy. That's what he can do for you this morning. Sometimes we feel like we're going through trials and circumstances and life's falling apart. It's like, man, it's like I'm under a death sentence. If you've ever felt that way, then you're experiencing the same thing the Apostle Paul experienced when he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say we received the sentence of death. He just said, man, we're feeling like we're sentenced to death. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like everybody was turned against you? Everybody that you loved had withdrawn from you? Everybody was critical and negative and fault-finding against you? You ever feel like you didn't fit in and you just wanted to die? Paul felt that. We felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but here's the truth. We don't live our lives based on what we feel. We live our lives on what is true. What is true? Here's what's true. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who does what? Raises the dead. You ever felt like you'd received a sentence of death? What is God trying to teach you in that moment? Stop relying upon yourself. You can't fix it. You're going to have to rely on God if you're going to get through the loss of something or someone that you love so that God can bring you to desperate faith so you won't live as an independent, self-righteous, self-sufficient, religious Pharisee. We're going to see the Pharisees pop up in a minute. That was the point that Jesus was trying to bring home. So desperate faith restores hearts without hope. Here's the second thing. Desperate faith cleanses lives filled with shame. Now, remember our little parenthetical story? We skipped over that. Now we got to go back. We got to go back to verse 20 because this lady completely interrupts what Jesus was doing in the first part. And verse 20 says this, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made clean.' Jesus turned, seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.'" Underline the word well. "And instantly the woman was made well." Desperate faith cleanses lives filled with shame. Now, as we've gone through the book of Matthew, do you remember how I've told you that Matthew is an Old Testament guy? And at times he'll put hyperlinks for us to click on to send us back to the Old Testament. And a lot of times he'll quote different Old Testament passages. Now, it's very subtle here, but Matthew, I believe, just put another hyperlink in his book. When he said there was a woman with a discharge of blood, do you know what every good Old Testament knowledgeable Hebrew thought of? Leviticus 15, verse 24. Now, I'm sure that everybody here has meditated on that verse at some point in your quiet time on a Sunday morning. So let's just all quote a Leviticus 15, 24 together this morning. Actually, I'm joking. I didn't even know what it was. In between the first and the second service, I thought, I need to go back. What is this? And I looked at it, and this is what it says. It says that a woman who has a discharge of blood for longer than her menstrual cycle is to be labeled unclean. The next verse says this: anything she touches will also become unclean. Matthew put that subtle little reference in there to let us know there was something not just physical happening, there was something spiritual happening as well. Do you know what was happening? Here was this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Now, by the way, 12 years. Does that sound familiar? Have we talked about something else that was 12 years ago? Jairus' daughter was how old? 12. So in the year that Jairus experienced the joy and the hope and the purpose of the entrance, the birth of a newborn baby girl, was the exact same time that this woman lost hope, lost joy, lost her cleanness, and she became desperate. Sometimes when God is blessing someone else, He's putting us through a trial. This woman began to bleed 12 years ago. And again, she couldn't fix it. The doctors couldn't fix it. The medicine couldn't fix it. She couldn't fix it. And she not only had a physical problem of bleeding, she had a social problem of shunning. She had been socially shunned because who wants to be around a woman who's bleeding all the time? She wasn't even supposed to interact with people. I mean, you can imagine her clothes bloody. She probably had rags that were bloody as she tried to just keep herself as clean as she could. And even though people's hearts probably went out to this woman, they knew they couldn't get near her. She had an even bigger problem. Not only was she physically bleeding, socially shunned, but she was spiritually shamed. Because when someone was labeled unclean in the Old Testament, you could not come to the place of worship. You couldn't come to the place of sacrifice. You couldn't come to the place of praise. She was an outcast. There was something separating her from the worship of God. That's the biggest problem. And she has the same problem that you and I have. There's something separating us from the worship of God. Do you know what it is? It's our uncleanness. You say, Trent, I'm not unclean. I took a shower this morning, man. What are you talking about? No, I'm talking about spiritually unclean, spiritually unfit to come and worship a holy God. Why? Because my sin has made me unclean. My sin is just as offensive to God as a bloody woman's menstrual rags would be to us. You say, Trent, that's graphic. It's not near as graphic as what God experiences when He looks upon our sin. That's how offensive and vile and unclean our sin is to God. And yet this woman knew the remedy. She thought to herself, after 12 years, I got no other hope. I am completely desperate. I cannot fix it. If I could only get close enough to touch the hem of His garment, I would be made clean. Now, based on what I just told you about Leviticus 15, what would have happened to Jesus if this unclean woman touched Him? He would have become what? Unclean. Do you know what I just described for you? I described for you what theologians call the doctrine of imputation, not amputation. That was the first story about the boulder in the canyon, okay? Do you know how masterful it is to get the word imputation and amputation in the same sermon? Okay, I was pretty impressed with myself when I figured that out. Actually, it was just completely, please. It was totally by accident. I looked at it like, oh, that's pretty cool. Okay, so here we are. We're talking about imputation. What is imputation? You just think of it as inputting. Okay, imputation. It happens twofold. First of all, when you are born into this world, guess what? You were imputed with sin. Why? Because your daddy was a sinner. Why was he a sinner? Because his daddy was a sinner. And we go all the way back up to our original daddy, Adam, who was a sinner. Romans chapter 5 verse 19 says that through one man's disobedience, that was Adam, the many were made sinners, the many is us, even so through the obedience of one, that was Christ, the many were made righteous. That is the doctrine of imputation. And that is what this is illustrating in this passage. When this woman touched Jesus, He became unclean so that she could become clean. Do you understand that? In order for her to be clean, Jesus had to become unclean. In order for you and I to be saved from sin, Jesus had to become our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For our sakes, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, God touched Jesus with your uncleanness. Jesus was in, he absorbed your sin so that you could absorb his righteousness. It was the great exchange. In the same way that this woman exchanged her uncleanness and gave it to Jesus, he gave her his cleanness. Even so, on the cross, when we repent of sin and place our faith in Christ, that great exchange happens. He became our sin on the cross so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. That's right. Now, some of you are not that convinced. The reason why you're not that impressed with the work of Christ on the cross is because you're really not all that impressed with how unclean you are before God. And lest you question that, let me just tell you what Isaiah chapter 64 says. Verse 6 says this, "We have all become like one who is," what? "Unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." That's a very nice way of saying like menstrual rags. Bleedy, but bloody menstrual rags. That's how offensive our sin is to God. And all of us, I don't care how good you are, how much money you've given to the church, how nice you treated your grandmother, or how wonderful your family is, you are before God unclean. And the only way to be made righteous is through what Jesus did on the cross. What did Jesus do on that cross? He bled on that cross. Don't you see? His bleeding stopped this woman's bleeding. His blood cleansed our uncleanness. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by" what? "The blood of Christ." Jesus bled to death so that this woman wouldn't. Jesus died on that cross so you wouldn't have to. That is the doctrine of imputation. That is an incredible truth to know. Our shame, our guilt before God can be cleansed, not based on our righteousness, but based on his. Desperation grows when you sense the shame of your uncleanness. Desperation grows when you realize that you are hopelessly bleeding to death spiritually. Desperation grows when you marvel at the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and you respond in desperation saying, "I have no other way to fix my sin problem." That is what is required for salvation. Desperate faith. There's a third story here. Desperate faith opens the eyes that are blind. It opens eyes without sight. Desperate faith opens eyes without sight. Look at verse 27. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud." Stop right there. Let me ask you a question. If you're writing this story, you got two blind guys sitting by the road. What is their greatest need? They're blind. Little hint. Sight, right? Man, if we just could see, this would be awesome. We stop begging over here. We'd get up. We'd interact with our families. This is great. So what would you expect two blind men sitting by the road to ask Jesus? Any guesses? "Jesus, would you please restore our sight?" Is that what they ask? Let's find out. It says here, verse 27, "They cried aloud, saying, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" They had a physical need, but they ask for a spiritual answer, right? I believe these two guys realized their greatest need was not physical. It was spiritual. I mean, what good would it be for Jesus to give them their sight, go through their whole life, reading and seeing people and enjoying the beauty of nature, and die without mercy and end up separated from God forever? These guys needed more than physical sight. They needed spiritual sight. These guys needed more than vision. They needed mercy. And so they cry out. They say, hey, Jesus, have mercy on us. In some way, they were connecting the fact that we're unclean too. We've got this sin problem. We've offended you somehow by our lives and our sinfulness. And so, God, would you have mercy on us? Just two blind guys here. We're not worthy of anything. We can't really do anything. We can't fix it. We're going to need some mercy here. And so it goes on in verse 28. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe? Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Those words always go together, by the way. You never see the two words, no, Lord, together. They don't go. That's an oxymoron. Actually, we see that a couple of places, I think, in the Bible. And it gives an understanding that people did not understand the term Lord. Yes, Lord, we believe. Now, notice Jesus specifically asked them to verbalize their faith. Do you believe? Anytime you see Jesus asking a question, do you think it's because he doesn't know the answer? Did Jesus know whether these guys believed him or not? Boy, I'm just really not sure your faith is sincere, so let me ask you some diagnostic questions to figure it out. Now, Jesus knew. Why does Jesus ask a question? He is trying to draw out of them a response of faith, a verbal response of faith. And so faith, we're going to understand in just a minute, is something that is always to be confessed and expressed. And so Jesus asked them to respond with the answer to the question, do you believe? And notice in verse 29, he touched their eyes. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Here's the principle. Everything that God has for you comes through the channel of your faith. That's something I think we battle around here. I talk to people about their faith all the time. You know, tell me about when you came to Christ. Tell me about, you know, tell me your faith story. And I get, you know, answers like, well, you know, I just kind of grew up in church. And, well, you know, I had a Christian mom. Or, yeah, you know, I went to Vacation Bible School when I was young. Or, yeah, you know, I've got a Bible sitting on the table. Or, I've got this little statue in the corner. Or, I go to this little religious ceremony. Or they'll tell me their label. You know, I'm Baptist, or I'm Catholic, or I'm Episcopalian, or I watch Oprah. You know, all kinds of different faith stories out there. Or, you know, I'm really spiritual. I've got this Bible. I use it as my pillow every night. I just lay my head on there, and it just kind of by osmosis, it just gets in there. People ask me, pray for them. Because they're afraid and they think that somehow that makes them right with God, you know? No, it is a response of faith. If you want anything from God, you're going to have to express in desperation your need and say, God, you have spoken to me. You have passed by. You passed by me today. I heard something in church. I read something in your word. God, you showed me something in someone else's life. And now it requires a response of faith. Unless you respond, nothing gets to you without your response of faith. That's why Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Jesus somehow said something in you is going to happen in order to get what I want to give you. You're not getting sight without your faith. You're not getting cleansed without your faith. And that's true for every person here. There's got to be a response of faith. You can't just come to church, sit in studies, absorb the Bible for years after year after year after year and think that somehow God makes it all good. No, there's got to be a confession and an expression of faith. As a matter of fact, let's see that in the next story. By the way, unless you think that this doesn't apply to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, speaking of unbelievers, speaking of people that are not yet convinced, they're still skeptical of this whole Christianity thing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds. Not the eyes, the minds. The God of this world, little g, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, until you see the glory of Christ, and this becomes more than Bible stories, until this becomes more than formula, until this becomes more than religious mumbo jumbo, you see Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. That's the moment at which your eyes spiritually, your mind is open and you can see what Christ did on that cross was for you. But it has to be expressed by faith. Here's the last story. Desperate faith frees lips without praise. Look at verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man. Remember, the God of this world has blinded the minds. He also shuts the lips of those who should be praising him. A demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. This guy, he couldn't talk. He had nothing to say. You know what the worst tragedy about all of that is? God made his mouth as a tool to express his praise. And this guy had no ability to use his mouth for the purpose for which it was created. And that was to declare the greatness of Jesus. And for some of you that don't use your mouth for the tool that God intended it to be, to express the glory and the praise of Jesus, you're no better off than this guy. This guy couldn't praise him. Notice what happened in verse 33. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Not only did he speak, it resulted in some other people saying some things. Look at the next sentence. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Have you ever heard people that are educated far beyond their intelligence try to explain away the miracles in the Bible? They'll say, Jesus must have been a really good magician. And there were a lot of those magicians back in those days, and it was a really easy thing to fool people in those days because people were so superstitious. And because they didn't have science to help them understand things, that, you know, these things were probably just really tricks that Jesus did, and somehow he made these guys. They had twins. They had twins that could see, and the other twin, he was blind. And so Jesus must have just rolled out the guy. And they try to explain away the stories of Jesus. And they just say, well, these things just happen all the time. People attributed miracles. Just whoever would just kind of say stuff. Is that what Matthew said, who was an eyewitness to this stuff? What does he say? Never was anything like this seen. Nobody was doing this stuff. Jesus was breaking the mold. He was defining new categories. And ultimately, the reason why all of these interventions happened, all the way back to the leper and the woman and the 12-year-old girl and the two blind guys and the mute guy and all the other stories that we've read, all of it was for the purpose of Jesus not just making their lives more comfortable, but demonstrating that he was the one who had power over death, disease, and demons. And ultimately saying, I am the only one worthy of your worship. Here's the reality. I mean, people get all jazzed up about healings, and we should pray for healings. We've seen physical healings. That's right and good to pray for. But here's the reality, folks. Everybody in these stories eventually died. Every healing is temporary. Until one day, the curse is reversed. God redeems creation. We're in heaven where there's no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more crying, and God makes all things right. But until that happens, we're going to be subject to these things. What Jesus was doing in healing was to say, look, I am the one worthy of your praise. I'm your creator. I'm your maker. I'm your redeemer. I'm your savior. Nobody has ever done these things. Nobody is worshiped. Nobody is worthy of being worshiped like I am. And so Jesus frees this guy's lips. Before he couldn't praise, now he could. There's one more verse in the story. And guess who it's about? The Pharisees. Verse 34. But the Pharisees said... Now, listen, we're going to see the Pharisees keep coming up over and over and over through the book of Matthew. When you see the word Pharisees, you should just respond a little bit. But when the Pharisees, you should say, ooh. So let's try that, okay? Here we go. Verse 34. But the Pharisees said,
he cast out demons by the prince of demons.
Don't you imagine they had a little whiny voice like that? Now notice, the Pharisees didn't deny the miracle. What did they do? They just tried to discredit it. They just tried to say, no, don't worship Jesus. He doesn't deserve your praise. He's just using some other supernatural trick or power or whatever to get stuff done. You don't do that. And here's the sad reality. The mute guy couldn't praise Jesus. The Pharisees could, but didn't. They had a mouth to speak his praise, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't make the choice. They wouldn't make the choice to become desperate in their faith because they never saw themselves as unclean. They never saw themselves as spiritually mute or spiritually blind or spiritually dead like the little girl. And so they would explain away it all. You see, that tells us desperation is a choice. And our choice to express or to confess our faith when we're desperate is a choice that we all must make. It's a prerequisite for salvation. It's a prerequisite for continuing to follow Christ. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is the connection between faith and your mouth? Look at the verse. For with the heart one believes, there's the faith, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Faith always forms words. Faith is something to be confessed. It's not just something to say, I believe in faith. No, faith is the bold declaration, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. And I don't care who knows it. I want the world to know. Because never has anything ever been seen like this. I'm convinced. Are you desperate? Are you just comfortable, complacent? Maybe you've never been desperate before. Hey, listen, you can make a choice today before God has to bring you to a place of loss, taking away something you love, before he has to do something drastic to convince you how unclean you are. You've heard the truth today. How are you going to respond to it? It's something to be expressed. You can express it in prayer, but it's something to be expressed publicly. This is what I want to do. We're going to end the service right now. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads. But as you bow your heads, I'm going to ask you to express faith. I'm going to ask you to express faith to the Lord Jesus. He can hear your words right now. With the heart, one believes. Does your heart believe? Are you convinced? You say, well, I got a lot of questions. I'm kind of a skeptic. Hey, listen, we've all got questions. But has Jesus given you enough faith to free your lips? To confess, I realize, Jesus, I am unclean. And you went to that cross. You bled to death so I wouldn't have to. God, I want to be clean today. I want you to take away the shame. I want you to give me spiritual life. God, would you open the eyes of my mind to see? And God, would you free my lips to express your praise? Why don't you tell him those things right now? For some of you, that may be the first time. And if that's true, then there's a transaction taking place right now in your heart. You know what's happening? Imputation. Your sin has been rolled over to the account of Jesus. And his righteousness is being rolled over to yours. You can walk out of here free, clean, pardoned, forgiven. But not just to live the any old life you want to live, but to live different. To express your praise to him. For most of us in here, we've had that transaction take place. Is it fresh to you? Is there a new sense of desperation? Why don't you ask God to give you a fresh new sense of desperate faith and express it to him? Say, God, once again, I express to you, you're my only hope. I can't fix my situation. I'm going to stop relying upon myself. And God, I'm going to trust you as an expression of my faith. Just tell him that. Lord, I pray for all of us right now. And God, the fact that we're here today gives us hope that you aren't finished with us. You drew us here. For some, this is new. And I pray that you would give them a desperate faith to trust you, and that they would express it publicly, to come to somebody and say, hey, I'm trusting Jesus. God, for others of us, I pray that you would use the loss of something we love, or even the shame that we've experienced, God, to draw us to you. Help us to believe that if we can get just close enough to touch you, then it can be well with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.